Will you join me as we pray together our opening prayer? Let us pray. O Holy Spirit of God, abide with us. Inspire all our thoughts. Pervade our imaginations. Suggest all our decisions. Order all our doings. Be with us in our silence and in our speech, in our haste and in our leisure, in company and in solitude, in the freshness of the morning and in the weariness of the evening, and give us grace at all times, humbly to rejoice in thy mysterious companionship, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting.
Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Amen.
Let the congregation be seated, please. This time I should like for all the boys and girls to come forward. I would like to talk with you about a few things today. Would you come at this time? I'm glad to see everybody. We're delighted that Samuel is here. He comes from Alabama, and he volunteered to help Jenna light the candles. It's good to have him, wasn't it? Yes. Now, some of you weren't here last week, so I want to review a little bit about what we talked, okay? We talked about the Bible. I had a Bible in Greek last week, and all of you read from it beautifully. I'm telling you, you could read Greek that fast, couldn't you? Right? Wrong. I don't either. Well, we also learned that the word Bible comes from the Greek. Does anybody remember? Do you remember what it is? The Greek word is Biblia. Can you all say Biblia? 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 It's a Greek word. We get our word Bible from Biblia. But in Greek, it means little books. And inside this big book, we have got 66 little books. 66. And you know what? Two of those books are named Samuel. Does that ring a bell?
Yes.
All right, that's right. So you could easily say you were named after Samuel in the Bible. You sure weren't named before him, were you? Now, this book is divided into two great big sections. One of the sections has 39 little books in it, and the other section has 27 little books in it. The one with 39 is called the Old Testament, and the one with 27 is called the New Testament. Now, what's it called with 39 books in it?
Old Testament.
Got it. And what's it called with 27 books? New Testament. New Testament. Okay? Now, a testament means a covenant. We'll talk about that at another time. But in the Old Testament, people follow what's called the Law of Moses. Have you all ever been told, now, don't do this, don't do that? What happened when you did it anyway? Huh? Bad things? So the Old Testament talks about the Law of Moses, but the New Testament talks about the Law of Love. Now, there was somebody that came to earth because God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son. Who was that?
Jesus.
You got it. So the New Testament's about Jesus. The Old Testament's about the Law of Moses. We'll talk more about the Bible at another time. What does Biblia mean?
Bible. Small
books. Little books. Good. And what word do we have from Biblia?
Bible.
Bible. You got it. Let's have a prayer. Thank you, O Lord, for your holy book, for the joy that we receive from it, for the instruction that you give to us in it, and for the love of Jesus that we see witness to. Bless us all, O God. Amen. And you may return to your places, okay? Thanks for coming up. Customarily, at this time, we would ask for prayer concerns, and since I don't hear that well, and I have an idea that many of you don't hear the other ones speak either in this large room. What I've encouraged us to do, and you've already started doing it, if you would please write your prayer concerns on that Ritual of Friendship pad, even as you sign your names and your addresses, that would make sure that our prayer concerns, two things will happen. First of all, they'll be listed in the bulletin next week. But also, I'll be able to call you. I won't trust my own writing, and I'll be able to, all of us actually be able to add those names and concerns to our prayer lists. So if you would go ahead and do that at this time, write down your prayer requests, put them in the offering plates as they come in a few more minutes for you to share with the congregation, with your pastor and your congregation. Now let me encourage you, Tommy's already mentioned it, to come to the Bible study. I really hope, I have a number of reasons for doing this, but one in particular is a great concern that I will share that happened just after 9/11. I was keenly aware that where I was pastoring at the time, which was at Church Street, there was within sight of our tower and within hearing of our tower chimes and clock that there was a mosque, an Islamic mosque, a Muslim mosque, within just a block or so of Church Street. Now, as you know, I'm a student of American history as well as of the Bible, and I realize what happens when the American public gets down on anything. We absolutely will go to war at the drop of a hat over whatever. And it doesn't have to be rational. Most of the time it is not rational when we get ready to fight. This is human nature, but especially with us Americans. And I was keenly aware that if terrorists struck again, those good citizens of Knoxville within earshot of our church could easily be victimized. So we began to have a dialogue, a Muslim-Christian dialogue. We would meet together. We would discuss things together. And that's what I wanted to share with you. As we discussed things, we found that the Muslim lay people knew more about this book than the Christian lay people did. They could quote more scripture more fluently and with quotes and passages directly to this Bible. Well, I dropped out of attendance because things were going so well. But then lay people came to me and said, Bill, they just kind of take our lunch from us. They know all of this. You need to come and help us defend the Christian faith. I said, well, is there mullah there? That means holy man, like preacher. A mullah is a leader of a synagogue, does the preaching. No, the mullah doesn't come. He says, well, I really don't think I should be there because, you know, we have had the Bible for all these years. They've chosen to study it, and we haven't. We don't know our Bible, do we? It dawned on me. Most of us do not have good opinions of Islamic people. And most of us do not even know what they think or why. But the really scary thing is we don't even know what Christians think because we don't study this book, do we? And that's why I want to have Bible study. I'm keenly interested in doing all I can so that the people of God will continue learning. It is a huge book, 66 books, and there's so much in it. With all those different understandings of God, I encourage you to make time and let's learn this book anew and keep adding to our knowledge of it. That's why I encourage you to come to Bible study. See you Wednesday at 7:30. Now, let us pray together, shall we? Dear Lord and Father of all humankind, we celebrate your magnificent name. We celebrate your Son's name. We celebrate that at the name of Jesus, eventually every knee will bend and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Thank you for giving us through him the essence of what keeps this world together. It is called self-giving love. So when we see this, we actually are seeing you, O God. We are witnessing to your presence in and around us and through ourselves and our actions. So thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, for it shows us how best to live. It shows us how to remove weighted things from our very being so that the love of Christ can enter and set us free from the things that would bind us, put us down, and eventually destroy us. So we praise your most holy name, O Lord, for the gift of yourself. But this day we confess that we have not studied your word as we should, as we ought, and as we need. We have not been conscientious in our private times of worship. We have not taken the time to be holy, and we have not spoken very often with you. We seem to go on automatic all too frequently. But alas, even as we confess our shortcomings, you are quick to forgive us. In your joyful way, you set us right. And you give us the new creation for every moment of every day when we repent. So let us examine our lives, O Lord. Let us on the one hand see the beauty and the loveliness of your creation. Let us celebrate your presence through the Holy Spirit. And even as we examine ourselves, let us be honest, repent, and then receive. Receive from you forgiveness. You have also invited us to pray on a regular basis for those less fortunate than we. There are many listed in the bulletin. There are others on our hearts and minds. There are others who will be listed even as we write on our ritual of friendship pads. Let us take seriously those who have chronic matters that drag them down because of concerns. We know who the chronically ill are. We know who the shut-ins are. We know those who are caught in the maze of compromising lifestyles. Dear Father, be with all who are hurting. Be with all who deeply care. Be with all who are trying their very best to give an example of health and wholeness as all seek to follow you. And what success we might have as a result of our prayer life and as a result of our simply living the life of fullness in Christ, we would give you all the praise as is most due. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Oh, sacred and now wounded.
We come to the time in our service for the receiving of God's tithes and our offerings. Please notice that in our bulletins today, we have the envelope and information concerning a special offering for the Holston Home for Children. This has been a Holston Conference tradition for many, many years. Every fifth Sunday, there's a free will offering for the Holston Home. I have known the inner workings of that institution for a number of years, and I will tell you from a personal testimony, this is an outstanding, outstanding institution for children and for parents of children who have issues. And we do a tremendous job with Holston Conference Home for Children. So I invite you to give whatever you wish, but know that this money especially is very much needed and will be very well spent and invested in what they do. Will the ushers come? the depths of our being, O Lord, we give you thanks for opportunities to give back to you a portion of what we have earned and what you have allowed us to work for in this realm. Accept this our offering and your tithes to further your work on this world, in this world, and through this church. Amen. Scripture this morning comes from three different places. First of all, from the book of the Psalms, number 139, and I should like to read 1 through 14 rather than stopping at number 4. If you would like, go ahead and pick up the Bible in your pews or around the pews if you should like to follow when the screen gives out on us. Romans 10 is the second one, chapter 10, verses 8 to 13. And then finally, from 1 Peter 3, verses 13 to 22. So let us hear the word of the Lord. First from the Psalms. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it completely. You hem me in, behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is so high that I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and settle at the farthest limits of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light around me become night, even the darkness is not too dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light to you. For it was you who formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, that I know very well. And now from Romans 10. But what does it say? The word is near you, on your lips and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For one believes with the heart, and so is justified. And one confesses with the mouth, and so is saved. The scripture says, no one who believes in him will be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all and is generous to all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then finally, from 1 Peter chapter number 3, hear these words. Now who will harm you if you are eager to do what is good? But even if you do suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear, and do not be intimidated, but in your heart sanctify Christ as Lord. Always be ready to make your defense to anyone who demands from you an accounting for the hope that is in you, yet do it with the gentleness and with reverence. Keep your conscience clear, so that when you are maligned, those who abuse you for your good conduct in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if suffering should be God's will, than to suffer for doing evil. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made a proclamation to the spirits in prison, who in former times did not obey when God waited patiently in the days of Noah during the building of the ark, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were saved through water. And baptism, which this prefigured, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers made subject to him. Amen. And here end these readings from God's most holy word. Let us bow in prayer. O Lord, be present with us during the preaching and the hearing of this sermon, and may your word for our day and the times in which we live be heard among these words and our reflections. Amen. Today, of course, we continue our phrase-by-phrase examination of the Apostles' Creed, that very ancient creed purported to have been shall we say, composed of by the contributions of the apostles, little bit by little bit by little bit, and then finally put together in the year 800, about 500 years after the Nicene Creed. So what we have now is a most interesting and very obscure phrase, which we United Methodists limit to a footnote. And if you look at the text of the Apostles' Creed, you will find the footnote, "He descended into hell," at the bottom of the page. Why don't we Methodists usually say this? Other churches do, certainly the Roman Catholic, Presbyterian, Episcopalian, and other churches who use the Apostles' Creed, almost all of them will use it except United Methodist. What gives there? Why don't we want to talk about Jesus descending into hell? The main reason is because John Wesley didn't want to include it. When he started writing the, or I should say, editing the Articles of Faith for the American Methodists, he deleted part number 3 from the Anglican Articles of Religion, and that included, "He descended into hell," as part of the theology. So Wesley's Articles of Religion for Methodists in America did not include it. Yet Wesley himself, in his private worship, when he would say the Apostles' Creed, would himself say he descended into hell. Whenever he used the baptismal ritual, he, as an ordained clergy person in the Church of England, he never joined the Methodist movement, he would say he descended into hell. So we've got Wesley's doctrine for American Methodists on the one hand and his personal practice on the other. One includes the phrase or the sentence, the other does not. By 1792, no Methodist creed, or shall we say, edition of the Apostles' Creed, had the phrase, "He descended into hell." Yet, in 1964, Methodists, Catholics, Anglican, Presbyterians, Baptists were beginning to come closer together and recognizing the general theology of the early church, which did indeed include "He descended into hell." Hence, we Methodists have, in our Apostles' Creed and the hymnal, we now have it as a footnote, but not part of our regular creed. But what does it mean? What is it talking about? You find a number of allusions to the fact that Jesus descended to the depths, descended to Sheol, and you heard from the psalmist, "If I make my bed in Sheol," I'll get to defining that word in a minute, "behold, thou art there." And then you've got in Ephesians chapter number 4, you've got this set of verses. "But each of us was given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it is said, when he ascended on high, he made captivity itself a captive. He gave gifts to his people." When it says he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is the same one who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. So the writer of Ephesians mentions Jesus ascending into heaven, but also descending into the depths, also known as Sheol. Now Sheol, S-H-E-O-L, is the Jewish, especially Old Testament Jewish understanding of what happens to you when you die. Your being goes to the abode of the dead. By about the 6th century BC, there was a splitting. In the 500s and 400s, there was a splitting of Sheol into where the righteous dead go and where the unrighteous dead go. The righteous dead would go to what's called the bosom of Abraham in the story of Lazarus in Luke, where the rich man had all these nice things to eat, and the poor man Lazarus had nothing, and even the dogs licked his wounds. They died, and their particular fortunes were crisscrossed. Lazarus was in the good place in Sheol,
in the bosom of Abraham, whereas the rich man was in torment in hell. Now, the New Testament speaks of hell. That is a translation of the Aramaic word Gehenna. Gehenna means the Valley of Hinnom. And if you look at a biblical map of Jerusalem, you will see you will see that there is the Kidron Valley, which lies between the Mount of Olives and Mount Zion, the temple. And on the other side of the Temple Mount is the Valley of Hinnom, also known as Gehenna. It was there that Jerusalem had their garbage dump. That was a place of smoldering. The stench would have been terrible. That's where the corpses of those two thieves that died with Jesus on the cross, that's where they would have been dumped to let nature take its course with a deterioration. Jesus would have been dumped as a corpse had not Joseph of Arimathea told Pilate, "I want his corpse, I want his body, I want to bury him in my tomb." So that is the setting for hell. Everybody knew it was a terrible place to go. Awful. I mean, just in your mind's eye, project what it would have been like to go to a garbage dump which contained everything nobody wanted, including unclaimed corpses. Now you've got the picture. It was a terrible place. So when Jesus talks about hell, his Greek word, or actually Aramaic word, is Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom, the garbage dump of Jerusalem. So the unrighteous dead go to Gehenna or hell, and paradise, where Jesus said the thief on the cross would go that believed in him, that is a Persian word talking about a garden that's walled in and safe. Neither of these is the kingdom of heaven. It's penultimate. It's next to the last. It does not talk about the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. Okay? That comes later. That is another, shall we say, step in what happens to all of us when we die. Now, it's been taught in Sunday school and church that we are to repent and accept the Lord Jesus as Savior. That's what we read out of Romans. Confess with your lips, believe in your heart, you will be saved. Now keep that in mind. We've also been taught that you have one chance to do this, and that's while you're alive. While you're alive, you need to confess. You need to repent, and you need to follow Jesus. And that is very basic Christian theology. Now, at this point, Christians must ask ourselves this question. What is the stronger aspect of God? Is it God's justice, giving to people what they justly deserve? Or is it God's mercy, that which forgives us of everything that we've done wrong and sets us right before Him? Now, this is a tension which we Christians must ask. Which do we wish is stronger? Because God has both of them. It's part of His antinomy I talked about several weeks ago, actually. God is a unity of conflicting issues, just like you and I are. At times we get in an argument with ourselves. I think I ought to do it, I shouldn't do that, and so on and so forth. We're made in God's image. So God has both justice and mercy as part of God's being. Which do we wish and hopes prevails? Well, for our enemies, we want justice to prevail, right? Say amen. Amen. Get those enemies out of here. Let's let God be just. That'll work. But for ourselves, we want God's mercy, right? Say amen. Amen. That'll work too. So notice how we are split in what we really want God to do. And Jesus said, we're to love our enemies and to pray for those who despitefully use us. Interesting how Jesus wants us to bridge that gap. James fully believes that God's mercy will prevail over his justice. And James 2, for judgment will be without mercy to anyone who has shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. And then we come to 2 Peter, and we find this most interesting passage. But do not ignore this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promises, some think of slowness, but patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. God wants all God's creation, all God's people, to come to repentance. He's very patient. He doesn't want to lose anybody. Now, he's not going to make us. He wants us freely to come. And now we kick in the phrase. He was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. Why did he go there for? I thought they already had their judgment. I thought they got what they was coming to them. Why did he go into hell in the first place? Why did the early church, especially followers of Peter, say no? He went to preach to those souls in prison who were disobedient, those prisoners who had not yet decided they'd better follow the Lord. Well, we come to something in Matthew's gospel that I find is very fascinating, because most of the time we just jump over that phrase, those verses, if you will, and get on to the next one. The action is thick. It is heavy. It is going down. Jesus has just died. Notice what happens. Then Jesus cried again with a loud voice and breathed his last. This is what we skip over. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep, that is to say died, were raised. After his resurrection, they came out of the tombs and entered the holy city and appeared to many. Wow. And we jump over that, but we fail to see its significance. We read about it, we know it's in there, but what went down? With the temple being torn in two, that exposed the Holy of Holies, kept hidden. The essence of what's going down here is this. When Jesus died, God made sure that death was conquered. He illustrated it with the opening of the tombs. Those who had died, the righteous dead, they were seen walking around, and they went into Jerusalem for all. Good gracious. How would you like to hear a rap on the door, and there was your grandmother who died? That'd scare the willies out of everybody, wouldn't it? That's the point, friends. Jesus, when he died, God used Jesus. Didn't let him stay dead, but he split wide open the essence of religion, tore the temple, and he broke the bonds of death. Death is not all. Furthermore, the righteous dead get to walk around. They go into Jerusalem. And Jesus goes into hell to preach one more time to the unrighteous dead. Mind you, they still have to repent. But it is not God's will that any should be lost. Even those of us that continually push God away. I don't want to say that, God. I don't want to go where you want me to go. I want to stay in my own comfortable little rut. Thank you very much. I don't want to be bothered. And so the Spirit of God just goes and finds somebody else. And we are left, but not forgotten. We are left, but we still have a chance. Why? Because God has conquered death. God has split wide open the gates of hell and the graves themselves. And that is what Jesus' death is all about. Jesus died, but God still had plans for the spirit of Jesus. Now, how often it is in my career when I have talked to people who just lost a loved one. They didn't confess their faith in Jesus. As a matter of fact, they were just downright hostile to the church. And you find a few folks like that these days. Are you aware of that? They're fed up with it. And so they look at me and they say, "Preacher, what are you going to say? He wasn't a Christian. Didn't profess his faith." Now, I did not say, "Well, he's damned for hell or forever." Thank you very much. It's not my place to consign anybody to hell or to heaven. And when people ask if so-and-so is saved, that's God's job. It's up to God. I'm not going to call that one. We don't need to do that. But then I turn to the scriptures at this time in John, and I will ask them, "Did your loved one know how to love? Did they love you?" And all of a sudden, the tear-stained face breaks into a big grin. "Oh, yes, granddaddy, grandmama, whomever, they just loved me to pieces." I said, "Well, I'm going to give you a scripture, and I want you to go home and study it." And that scripture is 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Jot it down if you want to. 1 John 4, 7. And I read this to them. I say, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." And when I tell those survivors that, all of a sudden, the curtain on their temple of grief is split wide open. Because they see that what counts most is the love of Christ. Did they love? Yeah. Then they're a child of God. Yes, they missed all kinds of opportunities the church has to offer, but a lot more of us do that too. To love as Christ loved, that's what it's all about. And so we can look at the rich man and the story of rich man and Lazarus. There was a rich man. He was seeing Lazarus, and he was begging to have somebody come from the dead. Somebody who would tell his brothers. I want to suggest to you, that is a redeeming part of the rich man. Because if he were totally rotten with his riches, he would not have cared whether his brothers repented or not. So there's his compassion. And it may very well be that in his torment, he gets the point. And he says, "I don't like being here." What if in Jesus' death, he understood that God broke the hold that we have on this way or that way or else, and that there is a chance for him to repent? But he must repent. It's not a free ticket. chance. Because if God conquers death, then that means what it says. If God conquers hell, that means what it says. He split open the tombs, and the righteous dead even went into Jerusalem. That's what happened when Jesus died. So he descended into hell, breaking the barrier that kept love from loving those unfortunate people who hadn't confessed yet that Jesus is Lord. There's another very interesting verse I commend to you. It's 1 Corinthians 15:29. I am fairly certain you haven't heard a sermon on this one, and I haven't preached one either, and very few, if any, Sunday school classes teach this one. 1 Corinthians 15:29. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? You've heard of the Church of the Latter-day Saints, also known as the Mormons. The Mormons have a practice of baptizing their own on behalf of the people who've died. At Church Street, there was a gentleman who said, I've been baptized many times on people who are deceased. Anyone ever heard of Ancestry.com? You know who runs that website? The Mormons do. Why are they so keenly interested in a list of people who've died? Why? Because they want to pray for them, hoping that the spirit of Jesus preaching in hell is still lingering in hell, and those dear people have a chance to repent. Always remember that nothing separates us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We can redefine hell our own way if you wish. I would imagine all of us have seen plenty of hell, haven't we? We just as soon not be there. Our health deteriorates. We feel betrayed. We are betrayed. We are hurt. We feel guilty. We are guilty. That separates us from God, you see? That's hell. Anytime we're separated from God in this life or the world to come, that's hell. On the other hand, when we are brought back in community with God, when we have repented of our sins, when we have accepted the free gift of salvation, that's a glimpse of heaven, right here and right now. So the psalmist says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. Thanks be to God, who through the death of Christ has smashed all barriers from the preaching and the hearing of the love of Christ. May all of us grasp the love of Christ as it comes our way, and may all of us share that love with those less fortunate than we. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen."
Thank you.
been given plenty to think about it. I hope that you will continue to delve into the meaning of the scriptures and the meaning behind the words found in the scriptures. They are very powerful, very meaningful. And I hope you will do what Virginia and I plan to do, and you do it on a regular basis. But Glenn Long has a grandson that's absolutely tearing up the gridiron with his running. Glenn, you and Jane were there, and I believe you said he got 4 touchdowns Friday night. Just 4. But it must be very exciting to see number 1 run up and down the field. I watched him on a film replay in his first game, which was last week. He can fly, and he's going to be very exciting. So let's keep this in mind. Let's see what we can do. How many were there Friday night? Very many? Now, folks, that's not enough. This is our high school. I know we don't go there, but let's support Glenn's grandson. I will, if you will, receive the blessing. Go forth in peace and joy and thanksgiving, people of God. Go forth and let the love of Christ reign in your lives. Let go of anything that would keep you from loving the Christ and loving each other. Now go in peace and enjoy your salvation.